Good morning, church family. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. And we are going to be looking this morning at Galatians chapter 4, verses 21, through chapter 5 and verse 1. And I'm going to do my best not to make any of these boxes fall off of this stage while I preach. I can't promise that that won't happen. But when you found Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, please follow along with me as I read. Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that as we look at your word together this morning and in so doing continue to worship you, that you would give our hearts and minds insight and understanding into your word to us. Father, we pray that you would help us to see again today, afresh and anew, the beauty and the freedom of the gospel of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As parents, Melissa and I are constantly trying to teach our children about the dangerous world that we live in. And so we'll constantly be telling our children things like, look both ways before you cross the street. Or we'll tell them, don't answer the doorbell by yourself, like if we don't come to the door first. Or we'll tell them, you know, don't ride your bicycle or scooter past that particular mailbox. It would go too far. Or we'll tell them, don't talk to strangers or accept candy from them, except on Halloween. And then, maybe most importantly, don't wear Alabama football paraphernalia the third Saturday in October and go outside the door looking like that. But in all seriousness, one of the primary dangers, and one of the primary dangers that we want to teach our children to avoid, both while they're young and then as they grow up, is a spiritual danger. And the spiritual danger that we want them to avoid is the danger of being religious on the outside, but not loving God on the inside. That is a very dangerous place to be spiritually. What we want to teach them is the danger of being able to go through religious external observances without loving God from the heart. And by the way, it's very easy to slip into that as a preacher's kid, because you pretty much have to come to church as a preacher's kid, right? And so it's easy for our kids maybe to have to go through religious things and do all the religious things, but we want to train their hearts, not just their bodies. We want to train them to love God and to do these things out of love and appreciation for the gospel and for what Jesus has done for us. I mean, isn't this the problem that Jesus encountered with the Pharisees? That they were people who went through religious external observances but did not love God from the heart. And that's why he could say things to them like he said in Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, which says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And the danger of being a spiritual hypocrite, of going through things externally without having your heart changed and be gripped by the gospel is the danger that Paul addresses in Galatians, and it's the danger he addresses specifically in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Now, as we come to this passage this morning, verses 21 through the first verse of chapter 5, this is probably one of the most difficult texts in Galatians Because what Paul does here is he gives us an allegory. And so this is not straightforward teaching. This is roundabout teaching. This is teaching through illustration and example. This is teaching that is imaginative and that uses the imagination. And so as we look at this together, one thing that I want to do before we really dive in to the four main principles that I want us to apply to our lives today is I want us to look at this text and what Paul's doing in it. I want us to understand what he's doing in it. And then after we've understood what he's trying to do in this text, we'll be able to draw principles of application that we can then apply to our life. This text really is broken down into three segments. And so verses 21 through 23, in those verses, Paul gives us a story. In verses 24 through 27, he makes a comparison. And then in verses 28 through verse 1 of chapter 5, he makes some application. So what I want us to do before we jump into application is look at the story that Paul tells, and then look at the comparison that Paul makes, and then we'll understand the point that Paul is driving home for us today in this passage of Scripture. So first of all, let's look at the story in verses 21 through 23. In verses 21 through 23, Paul tells a familiar Jewish story, a story that people would have been familiar with if they would have known their Old Testament. It's a story that really comes from Genesis chapter 16 through chapter 21, and it's the story of the miraculous birth of Isaac. And what we have in verses 21 and 22, notice what he says in verse 22. Paul says, "For it is written," here's the story, "that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, if you know this story, you know what Paul's referring to. What happened was that God had given Abraham and Sarah a promise that they would have a son. And the thing about this promise was it was made to them long after Sarah was past childbearing years. In other words, if God was going to provide them a son, it was going to be a miracle. But what happened, as so often is the case in our lives, is that they grew impatient waiting for the Lord's promise. And what they decided to do was come up with a plan of their own, a plan to sort of pull it off, something that they could do, something that they could determine, something that they could control. And what they planned to do was that Sarah came to Abraham and said, "I have a servant, I have a slave. Her name is Hagar. What you need to do is you need to take Hagar, let her be a wife to you, and you have a child through Hagar, and if we have a son through Hagar, then he can be the descendant. After all, maybe God needs some help on this, and we can help God out and help him accomplish his will by using our human ingenuity." And so that's what they did. And Abraham took Hagar, and they had he had through Hagar a son, and his son's name was Ishmael. But then on the other hand, and that's what Paul's referring to when he talks about the son of the slave woman. Ishmael. Now, on the other hand, Paul here in this passage speaks of the son of a free woman. And the son of the free woman is Isaac. So later on, God tells Abraham, "Ishmael is not the son of promise. This is not the son that I promised to give you. I really am promising to give you and Sarah a miraculous birth, a son that will come not by what you can do, not through your works and through human planning, but a son that will be given to you so that all people may see this has been done by God." And so what God does is God miraculously later gives Abraham and Sarah a son, the son of promise. And what does Paul mean when he refers to Isaac as the son of promise? What he means is that this was not something that human planning could accomplish. This was something that only God could promise and then make good on. And so Paul here in verses 21 through 23 tells the story of Abraham and his two sons, one through the slave woman Hagar, Ishmael, one through the free woman Sarah, and that son is Isaac. And then what Paul wants to do is this, in verses 24 through 27, he wants to make a comparison. Now notice what Paul says in verse 24. He says, "Now this story of these two sons by these two women to this one man Abraham, this story may be interpreted allegorically." Allegorically. Now this causes some interpreters to get all uptight. What does he mean, allegorically? What he simply is doing is he's making a comparison between two things, and then he's going to use that comparison as an illustration to drive home a point. And so that's what he's doing here. So what he's doing is this. There are two sons, Ishmael by the slave woman, Isaac by the free woman, and then what he does is he makes a comparison and he says, these sons stand for two different kinds of people. And what Paul is trying to do in this passage is he's trying to show who the true children of Abraham are, who the true people of God are. And he says some people are like Ishmael. They're slaves spiritually. And some people are like Isaac and they're free spiritually. And what he does in telling us who those people are is an amazing thing in the first century and even today. So he says in verse 24, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women, these two women, the free woman and the slave woman, are two covenants. So they're standing for two different ways of approaching God. One through human ingenuity and works, and the other through promise. And then he says, one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And then he says in verse 28, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. So what Paul's doing here is he's linking with Hagar, Mount Sinai, which comes with the law, the earthly Jerusalem, and spiritual slavery. And then he's linking with Sarah, the heavenly Jerusalem, and spiritual children of God. And here's the point that Paul's trying to make in this comparison and in this story. What he's trying to drive home to these people is that the people who believe in Jesus to save them are like Isaac. But the people who trust in their own religious works to save them are like Ishmael. They're like Ishmael because Ishmael's the product of human ingenuity, human planning, human devices, human works. But the people that trust in Jesus to save them, they're not saved by their works. They're saved by simple faith in Jesus and the promise of everlasting life in him. And they are like Isaac. They are children of promise. They are the true children of God. Now, why would Paul go to all this trouble to drive this point home? Because if you remember in our study of Galatians so far, what was Paul dealing with? He was dealing with false teachers that came from a Jewish background and that were trying to tell Gentiles this. They were trying to say, Gentiles, if you want to be Christians, yes, you need Jesus, but you also need the law. You need external religious observance of things like circumcision and food laws and Sabbath days. If you want to be saved, you need Jesus plus human ingenuity, Jesus plus human works, Jesus plus human planning and human devices. And what Paul does here is he switches their argument around on them. No doubt, these Jewish teachers, these false teachers in Galatia, they would have probably told the story of Abraham a different way. They would have probably told the story of Abraham and his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and said, you Gentiles, you guys are like Ishmael. You're the son of a slave woman. And if you want to be like Isaac, you need to do these things. But what Paul says is, no, actually, it's the other way around. That the story actually illustrates a different truth. And that is that it's those who try to be saved by works of the law who are, in fact, like Ishmael. Human works, human planning, human ingenuity. And on the other hand, even Gentiles, apart from works of the law, can be just like Isaac, the son of the free woman, by promise and by faith and by grace alone and by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul turns the tables on them. And he says, you people who are trying to attain salvation by works are the ones that are like Ishmael. And you people, you Gentiles in Galatia who have believed in Jesus, you indeed are like Isaac. You are the true children of God. Now through this story and through this comparison that Paul makes, I think we can pull out four principles of application that we see about the dangers of religion. The dangers of religion. And when I talk about the dangers of religion, I'm not talking about the kind of pure and undefiled religion that James talks about in James chapter 1, verse 27, where he says that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, that you take care of widows and orphans in their distress, and that you keep yourself unstained by the world. That's the good kind of religion. But what Paul is dealing with here is the bad kind of religion. It's dangerous religion. It's religious hypocrisy that like the Pharisees, externally looks good, but internally is corrupt. And so I want us to see four principles about the dangers of religion from this passage. And Paul really makes all of these in verses 28 through verse 1 of chapter 5. And the first one is this. One of the things that we learn about religion from this passage is that religion enslaves. Religion enslaves. I mean, this is really the whole point for Paul using this story of Ishmael being born to the slave woman and then standing for and representing metaphorically people who try to approach God through human works and through human planning and through human ingenuity. And what he says is, if you are trying to reach God and have a relationship with God through works of the law, then you are a slave to the law. And so when he says in verse 28, now you brothers, you who are primarily Gentiles, who did not have the law, who had approached God solely and simply through the cross of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 28, now, you, brothers, are like Isaac. You are children of promise. In other words, you are not spiritual slaves. Instead, it's those false teachers, those people who think that are trying to impose the law on you to be saved. They are the spiritual slaves. I was talking to someone just this week and sharing the gospel with them, and I was sharing the passage in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, where Jesus says this to the crowds. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I stopped and I explained that what Jesus is talking about are people who are burdened under the burden of sin and the guilt and shame and condemnation and fear of judgment that come with that. He's talking to those people and he's saying, "Come to me and I will release you and free you from all that spiritual bondage, from that spiritual slavery, from the spiritual slavery of the law and from the spiritual slavery of your guilt for having broken the law and the shame and the condemnation and fear of God's judgment. Come to me and I will give you rest." And then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves." Not more laws to keep, not a series of things to do to have a right relationship with God. Come to me. All you have to do is come to him, and you find rest for your souls. Then he says, "For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now these false teachers, they had it the other way around. They said, "Gentiles, you guys are living too easily. You guys are trying to make this too easy. Believe in Jesus. Anyone can do that. That's too easy. You need a heavier yoke. You need to keep these laws, these rules, these regulations if you want to be right with God." And what they were doing in doing that was going exactly against what Jesus was teaching. "Come to me and I'll give you rest." And after I explained this, how when you come to Jesus, he lifts your spiritual burdens and then he does it for free. He does it for free. It's a free gift. Then this person asked me, they said, "Now, you're telling me that God wants to do all of this for me, and he wants to do it for me for free. Does he expect anything in return?" In other words, this person was saying, "How can it be that God would do all of this for me for free? Surely there's a catch." It's kind of like the gimmicks you see on television, right? You can have all of this, and then the fine print, there's a catch to it, right? They're going to get their money somehow. And so the reaction was, "Is there a catch here? Is there something I have to do back now?" And I said, "No. The beauty of the gospel is it's not about what you can do. It's about what Jesus has done. Religion says do. Jesus says done. And do is spiritual slavery, because you will never be able to do enough. And you'll never be able to do well enough. But Jesus has done once and for all you need to be right with God." And so when Paul says you are children of Abraham, not because of works of the law, but because of the promise of salvation, that's what he's telling them, that religion enslaves, but Jesus frees. The second thing we see about the dangers of religion in this passage is that religion not only enslaves, religion deceives. Religion deceives. And now this point is implied throughout the passage, because what were these false Jewish teachers doing? They were assuming that they were in a right standing with God because of all the good deeds that they were doing to maintain the Old Testament law and so forth. And what they had done was that because of the law and because of their religion, they had deceived themselves into thinking that they were in a right relationship with God, when in reality, they were not in a right relationship with God. And that's what religion always does. Religion, what you can do to earn a right relationship with God, will always deceive you. It will always tell you, because you've done this, God loves you. Because you do these things, you are right with God. But what Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 7 is something different. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" You were religious, but I never knew you. You did all the right religious things, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There was a man in Indiana where I pastored a church before this, and I met him. He was a member of a Methodist church for a long time, And he had not been to church for decades, not been to church for many, many, many years. And so what this Methodist church did, they sent out a letter to all the people that were on the roll, right? Churches have these rolls, and there are all these people on them, and not all of them actually are involved in church. That's just a little secret that sometimes church people don't know. And so this church was the same way. And so they sent out a letter to all of these people on the roll. And they said, if you want to remain a member here, send us a letter back and tell us. Well, he didn't do that either. So he hadn't been in decades. Didn't send the letter back to say he wanted to still be a member. So they removed him from the roll. And when he got the letter that they had removed him from the roll, he was devastated. And he came to one of the Baptist pastors to seek counsel about this. And what he said was, they removed my name from the roll. Am I going to hell now? And, of course, this pastor shared the gospel with him and tried to get him to see that no, it's not by having your name on a roll. It's not by doing X, Y, and Z. The gospel is salvation by grace through faith, not of works. But this man had convinced himself. Here's the danger of religion. It deceives people. This man had convinced himself that by doing the one religious deed, namely having his name on a church roll, that he was therefore right with God. And what was happening there? His religion, as truncated as it was, do one thing. Have your name on the church roll. His religion was deceiving him. He would stand before the Lord, and he might not be able to say like these guys in Matthew 7, I've done many great things in your name, Lord. I've cast out demons. I've healed people. I've preached. He would be able to say, but my name was on the roll at the church. And Jesus would say, depart from me. I never knew you. Religion deceives. It makes you think you're in a right relationship with God because something you have or are doing. That's what religion does. So the question before us is, are you this way? Are you going through motions religiously thinking that that is what saves you? Are you going through all the motions thinking that is what makes you a Christian? Are you doing all of these religious things thinking that that is what will send you to heaven? Well, the scriptures are clear that God will not accept those things as payment for your sins. God will not accept church attendance as payment for your sins. God will not accept tithes and offerings, as good as those are, as payment for your sin. God will not accept regular Bible reading as payment for your sins. God will not accept the fact that you do good and charitable things to people as payment for your sins. All those things are good, but they cannot pay for your sins. There's only one thing that can pay for your sins, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what these false teachers did not get. And that's what the Galatians were in danger of believing, that something other than the blood can pay for my sins. That's religion at its worst. And that kind of religion can deceive us into thinking that our sins have indeed been paid for apart from the blood, instead by what we can do, not what Jesus has done. Jesus said this about his ministry in Mark 10:45. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for sins, for all. He paid the price. You and I cannot do that. That's the second thing that we learn about religion, is that religion deceives. So religion enslaves, religion deceives. Thirdly, a third danger of religion is that religion persecutes or oppresses, persecutes. Notice with me in verse 29. So he says, now you brothers are like Isaac, children of promise. Verse 29, but just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, he's referring back to the story now, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, Isaac, so also it is now. Now what Paul is referring to in verse 29 is that back in Genesis 21, back in the story Paul's telling, in Genesis 21 verse 9, on the day that Isaac was weaned, he had grown out of being an infant, on the day that he was weaned by Sarah, Genesis 21 9 says that Ishmael mocked Isaac. And what Paul says as he continues his illustration and teaching and driving home the point is that the same thing still happens between people of the flesh and of the law and people of grace and of the gospel. Religious people are still some of the most mean-spirited people around, Paul is saying, and religious people are still people who will persecute gospel people. Religious people oppress and persecute gospel people, and they do this in a number of ways. I mean, we see in the scriptures themselves, in the gospels, that it's the religious people that are most responsible for the persecution that we read about in the New Testament. Think about it with me. It was religious Jews who killed Jesus and had him killed. Who were responsible for having him killed? It was religious Jews who stoned Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And Saul, by the way, was one of them. He was one of these religious persecuting Jews before he was saved. It was religious Jews that then would turn around and stone Paul himself for preaching the gospel in the synagogues and elsewhere multiple times. And then these same religious Jews are the ones responsible for having Paul imprisoned. And that's where he's at the end of the book of Acts and at the end of his life. It's these religious people who are oftentimes the ones that persecute gospel people. Many evils throughout history have been done in the name of religion. Many wars have been fought, and deaths have been died in the name of religion. I mean, you think of even just the terrorism that takes place in our day today. Much of the terrorism that's done today is done in the name of religion. People fly planes into buildings in the name of religion. They're religious people. But Christianity has this in our past as well. In the 11th century, beginning in the 11th century, and then for about 200 years after that, there were these things called the Crusades that happened. And what happened was Christians from Europe had convinced themselves that their religious obligation was to take back the Holy Land from the Gentiles who were now occupying it, Israel. And so they marched on Israel. And for 200 years, there were these series of wars and crusades where Christians, in the name of the Christian God, were killing people, leaving thousands dead in their wake, trying to do a religious deed that they thought was good. And in the name of religion, they persecuted. And in the name of religion, they oppressed. But you know, religious legalism is still going on today. There are still people who have convinced themselves, even in the 21st century, to go on religious crusades of their own. And so they may give people a hard time about a bunch of different things that really don't amount to much of anything. And so there are people today who see it as their mission to be on a crusade against Christians listening to any kind of secular music at all. So don't turn on Bing Crosby at Christmas time, okay? Because that's secular music. And so they'll give people a hard time about that. Or they'll give people a hard time about not wearing certain kinds of dress clothes when they come and gather on Sunday mornings. And I do remember that being an 11th commandment somewhere, right? Where it says you must wear a suit and tie when you gather together on Sunday mornings. But they'll really oppress people in sort of a passive-aggressive way about some of these things. And what is that? That is a religious person persecuting a gospel person. That's a spiritual slave persecuting someone who's enjoying spiritual freedom. And that's what these people were doing in Paul's day. That's what they were doing in the Galatian churches. So the third danger of religion is that it persecutes. And then the fourth and last danger of religion that we see in this passage is that religion persists. It persists. It doesn't give up. It's not the kind of enemy that you can just kill once and it be gone forever. Religion always pops its ugly head back up every time you think it's gone back down. It's like that game at Chuck E. Cheese with the moles that pop up and you hit them, and when you hit one, another one pops up on the other side, right? You can never get all of them down at the same time. And this is the way that religion is. It persists. Notice what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1. He encourages and commends the church and says, "For freedom Christ has set us free," this is through the gospel. "Stand firm, therefore," and notice, "and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, why would Paul have to warn them and encourage them and command them, stand firm, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery? Because Paul knew that this would recur. Paul knew that this problem wasn't going away easily. Paul knew that this whole notion of trying to approach God based on our works and our merit and our human planning and ingenuity would always crop its head back up. When I was young, my parents taught us kids how to pull weeds. And the big rule with pulling weeds is you pull them up by their root. Why do you pull them up by their root? Because if all you do is chop them down, within a few days, they've grown right back up. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that religiosity, external religious hypocritism, right, hypocrisy, external religious hypocrisy is like a weed. And it's always getting chopped down, but it's always growing back up. It persists. Timothy Keller says it like this: the default mode of the human heart is works righteousness. That is the default mode of the human heart. We always want to do. Why? Because if we can do, then we can achieve. And if we can achieve, then we can think highly of ourselves. And if we can think highly of ourselves, that's the goal of life, to be selfish and think highly of ourselves. And so, the default mode of the human heart is works righteousness. He goes on and says, we do not ordinarily live as if the gospel is true. as if the good news is by grace, through faith, and not of works. Christians, he says, often believe in their heads that Jesus accepts me, therefore I will live a good life. But their hearts and actions are functioning practically on another principle, namely, I live a good life, therefore Jesus accepts me. And I agree with that. The default mode of the human heart is works righteousness. And if that's our default mode, what that means is we're going to be fighting against it for the rest of our lives. And so what must we do? We must stand firm against works righteousness. We must stand firm against the notion that we must do in order to have a right relationship with God. And how do you do that? By constantly preaching the gospel to yourself. By constantly reminding yourself, it's not by what you can do, it's by what Christ has done. And if you tell yourself that over and over, you'll begin to believe it. And if you believe it, it will set you free. And that's what Paul is trying to tell these people. So let me just ask you this morning, are you a religious person? Are you a religious person? If so, that's not necessarily a bad thing. After all, there is a form of true and pure and undefiled religion. But it can be a very dangerous thing if you're a religious person. Are you like the Pharisees who on the outside were whitewashed tombs, they looked the part, but on the inside they were full of dead men's bones? In other words, are you going through religious external observances but not loving God from the heart? If so, if your heart is not stirred when you come to church, then you're coming to church and you're not loving God from the heart. If your heart is not stirred as you read the Bible, if your heart is not stirred as you sing His praises, if your heart is not stirred as you give tithes and offerings, if your heart is not stirred as you share the gospel and do evangelism, then you're doing it like a Pharisee. You're doing it all wrong. And maybe today, if that's you, what you need to do is just remind yourself of the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for you in your place, and let Him change you, and let the gospel change you from the inside out. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the good news of Jesus. Father, I confess that I am a great sinner, and if it were left up to me and my own human ability and works of the law, there would be no chance for grant gains. But I thank You this morning, Father, that it's not about what I can do, but what Jesus has already done on the cross, bearing my sin in His body on the tree. And I thank You that it's through His death that I'm made whole and righteous. And I thank You that I know there are brothers and sisters in this place right now who will rejoice with me in that same truth. And Father, my prayer this morning is if there are some religious people here today who have been trusting in what they can do to merit salvation, God, may the gospel just blow them away today. May the free gift and free grace of Jesus free them from that slavery. And maybe someone here today has deceived themselves for years into thinking they're saved because they come to church or have their name on a roll or do any number of things, Father. May they see for the first time the gospel and be saved. And Father, may we who believe be encouraged by the good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.